Dear Lord, I thank you that you give us the opportunity to come before you and to worship you, that you give us the opportunity to be in your presence and to taste of you in so many different ways. And so, Lord, I ask as we talk about what you have to say in your word, that you would open our ears and that we would be willing to hear. Amen. We're on our journey through Hosea. We're in Hosea chapter 7. And the reason that we chose Hosea to speak on and the whole Hosea project really is all about Rod. But the underlying reason is that Hosea had some great themes in it. Hosea has the theme of God wooing us back. It has the theme of Hosea's obedience. There's themes of repentance and these great themes that we were excited about preaching on. Somehow Rod got to preach on all those themes. And there's one other theme that I get to preach on every time we get to Hosea, and that's like wrath and the disobedience of Israel and their hopeless situation. That's the theme that I get to talk about. And so we're going to talk about wrath and the hopelessness of their situation again. So let's look at Hosea chapter 7. Now, there's one good thing about chapter 7. There are four words that are hopeful, and those are the first four words of the chapter. And it says, when I would heal Israel. That's the hope right there. That's about it. The rest is bad. Is that five words? Five words of hope. Actually, heal, so this is the only hopeful word there. Gives us a sense that God does want to heal us. So he does want to heal Israel. But then everything goes downhill. It says, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thieves enter in, bandits raid outside. Things are a mess. At this point in time in Israel's life, most likely, if I remember right historically, they're not around. Israel isn't, other than Ephraim, which is the largest tribe of Israel. And they're probably hiding out in the hills. So this is kind of... anyway, some of you have asked me who Ephraim is, so that's who Ephraim is, and there's where we're at. Things are not good even now. And Samaria is supposedly the capital. It is the capital. And so the idea, the concept that he's saying is basically Samaria is representing what's going on here, and nothing is good. And so your iniquity, your evil deeds are blocking my ability to heal you. And they do not, it continues and it says, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wicked deeds. In fact, it actually is better translated, they say to their hearts that he will not remember what we do. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. So it's kind of, it's not, ringing. It's not this idea of, intellectually they think, oh, God's not going to know. It's just like, it's almost like they don't feel like God is going to remember. It's kind of an emotional response to God in the sense of, they don't feel like he's going to remember, so they're going to go ahead and do it. It's kind of being driven by their emotion. And it continues in verse 3, and it says, with their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with the scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire, and all of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. And their kings have fallen, none of them calls on me. At this point in time, the court of Israel is in the midst of intrigue and turmoil, and the concept that God is talking about through Hosea is basically that there's a 7-year period where three kings have been assassinated, and the assassin just replaces them. And all the different, like the baker and the princes, and they're all kind of plotting, and they're just kind of tickling the king's ears and making him happy. And so the whole court is full of intrigue. And everything is, again, just a mess. And so it continues in verse 8, and it says, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have neither returned to their Lord, to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So not only is this all this intrigue going on, not only are they at this place where they're driven by their emotion, but they're kind of blind. They're blind to what's going on. They're blind to their gray hair. They don't realize, they have no clue that they're being disobedient, that they're ignoring God. They're just out there. And it continues, it says, so Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation of their assembly. Woe to them, for me they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, another hopeful part of this chapter, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their hearts. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me, although I trained and strengthened their arms. Yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their prince will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Thank you. So, to sum up the chapter, things are a mess. Israel is in a mess. Every time God wants to reach out and heal them, things are so bad and they don't want to hear anything that God can't even heal them. He can't even redeem them because they don't want to have any part of it. And I was asking myself as I was thinking through all this, why is Israel here? Why are they in this position? Is not Israel the nation that God chose, that there's chosen people, this is where redemption is going to come from, out of the nation of Israel, they're to be the missionaries to all nations. And why are they a mess? This is the end, and everything is just in a disaster. I'm going, why? What's going on? And something came to me as I've been doing some reading this week, and I thought, you know what? I heard the psychologist last night say on a video that to summarize what he said, basically is that if you want to destroy a person, take one event in their childhood, one traumatic event, place an adult in that traumatic event who's going to say bad, horrible things to them, and you don't ever need to do anything else, that person will self-destruct. And as I started thinking about that, I was thinking about, well, what was Israel's childhood like? What was the beginning of their nation like? Well, if we go to Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, chapter 1, we find out what their childhood was like, what the beginning of their nation was like. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of Exodus says, "And Joseph died, and all the brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. And so they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labor which they rigorously imposed on them. Israel's childhood is slavery. And it continues in this story to talk about not only is Israel's childhood slavery, Pharaoh tells the midwives that he wants the midwives, the Egyptian midwives, as they're delivering the Hebrew children to check to see if they're a woman or a boy. And if they're a boy, kill them. And that doesn't work, so he just puts out an edict to kill all of them, kill all the boys. And that's where we get the story of Moses, and it continues. But what is a slave's attitude? What does a slave believe about themselves? A slave believes that their situation is hopeless, that they're powerless to do anything about it, that their opinion of themselves is pretty much nothing. They're just an animal. And so what happens when you give a slave freedom? Well, we know that from our own historical experience in America. But Israel, when Israel was a slave, they began to believe, I think they began to believe lies about who they were, about what they were. And it plagues them all the way through their history, nonstop. If you go through and just see every time, especially in the desert as they're wandering around, that they encounter God, they begin to just like spill out these lies about what they, you know, what they believe about God and what they believe about themselves. If you look at Exodus 14, I just want to show you one of those. Finally, Moses is able to help the Israelites out. God plagues the Egyptians repeatedly, and finally Egyptians are just they're tired of it. They want Israel out for a short period of time. But they want them out, so they say, Moses, take them. And they plundered Egypt, and they left. And the part that we're going to enter the story, they're pinned against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is coming. And verse 10 of chapter 14, it says, "And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And it continues, and Moses says to them, and he identifies where they're at. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he has accomplished for you today." The Israelites, their view of themselves is so bad that they're like, well, I'd rather, we're such hopeless people that why would God do anything for us? Even though he's plagued the Egyptians like umpteen million times, and he didn't do anything to us during those plagues, we still have such a self-image about who we are. We still believe that we're hopeless, that why would God do anything for us? Why would he do anything? But what does Moses say? Don't be afraid. And I think for us as Christians, I think that we are bound in many ways by the lies that we have believed from our childhood, from events in our life, much like the Egyptians, that plague us. And a lot of us think it's just part of life. It's just the way it goes. Now, when we were, as we've been walking through the book of Hosea, I spoke on chapter 4, and one of the things that God was very upset with her, with the Israelites, were one, the reason he was going to punish them was that they had no intimate knowing of God. They had no knowledge of God. That was one of the reasons that he was going to punish them, is there was no knowledge. And in the Hebrew, it means an intimate knowing. And he chastised the priests for not giving them an intimate knowing, not introducing God in the appropriate way. And in that message, I said, I'm not quite sure, personally, what it means to have an intimate knowing with God. I know some things. I know my journey with God. And I suggested to you that out of Hosea, we might get some clues to that. In the last 2 weeks, what have we talked about? We've talked about repentance. And just before we get to repentance, in chapter 7, I think, I don't want to give you like the 10 steps to intimately knowing God, because there aren't 10 steps to intimately knowing God. But there's an interesting clue in chapter, some interesting clues in chapter 7 that I think is the first step to intimately knowing God. In verse 7 of chapter 7 of Hosea, it says, all their kings have fallen, none of them call on me. And chapter 7, verse 10, it says, yet neither have they returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. In verse 14, it says, and they do not cry to me from their heart. The first idea, I think, of having an intimate knowing with God is that you have to have some kind of conversation with God. You have to be willing to talk to God. And I think that, as it talks about in Thessalonians, that you have to have a conversation, a time of prayer that's not ceasing. It's something that you're willing to have an open dialogue with God, that you're in a constant conversation with God. God, when he created, he spoke things into existence. And though I believe that you can pray in your mind, and I think that's a good thing to have a dialogue with God in your mind, I think that as you're intimate, as you move towards knowing God intimately, that there is some value to speaking out loud, to creating who you are in your conversation with God, so that you have something tangible to cling to. Because often things get confused in our mind as we talk, and then it's God talking to us, and then it's just, you know, our brain talking to us, and then some other part of our brain talking to us, and then it's our mother, and our father's talking to us. It gets confused sometimes, and so a lot of ways of just a way of kind of putting some order to that is speaking it out loud. The next part is repentance. That we talked the last 2 weeks that that being right with God and being able to be healed and being able to have an intimate relationship with him is that you have to be in a process of repentance. And Rod talked about how repentance, and we've said this over and over again, is a turning. It's 180 degrees of turning from what you've done. And I talked before that about how how repentance is a lifestyle. And we talked about the Hebrews circle of repentance and how you can enter into that circle, and you'll have to get my tape to hear that talk about that. But we talked about it. That part of having an intimate knowledge of God is that you have to be in a lifestyle of repentance. You have to be willing to continually examine yourself and check, say, hey, where am I at with you, God? And be able to repent and make the appropriate restoration. And James, we looked at James, and James tells us that we need to confess our sins to one another so that we may be healed. And so that there's a healing process in confession. I think there's a third aspect to knowing God intimately, and I think that it's been something I've wrestled with all week. And so if I kind of lose you in this aspect, I'm sorry. Maybe next message I'll not lose you on it, but I'm still wrestling with it. But I think that third part has to do with the way we look at truth. Many of us, I have grown up, and all of us have grown up in a Greek society. Our church, the early church, bought into Platonic thought. And Plato separated the mind and the heart. And if you remember what Brian talked about the Hebrew concept of heart and mind was that they're one. And he talked about that if your mind is going one direction and your heart is going the other, which is basically your emotions, then you're insane. And what I would suggest to you is that most of us, think about it this way. There's a two-room house. One room is a very lit room, and that's the room of logic that most of us deal in, and most adults deal in. We think of things logically, and we deal with our problems logically, and we try to deal with our emotions logically. I mean, how many of you have gone consistently and done things that you know you're not supposed to do, and logically you keep telling yourself, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do this, and then you do it anyway. And that is a pattern of all of our lives. And what I think is that we believe in emotional truth, this idea that what really is true is the way we feel. And we often use our emotions to guide us. And what I would like to suggest to you, like the Israelites, a lot of the emotional truth that we believe comes out of our childhood, comes out of childhood experiences that we have had in our life. And we interact with these emotional truths like their reality. A good example is if I had a snake here, because I forgot to bring my snake, which I don't have, and I had it in a box, and it was just a rubber snake, but I told you it was a real snake, and I reached in the box and I threw it out at you, some of you who are really afraid of snakes would go, Tom would go flying. It'd be gone. But if I got the rubber, but once I show him it's the rubber snake and I shake it at him, he's not going to be afraid. Well, he says he might still be a little afraid. But I want to just jump back a little bit and talk 1 Peter chapter 2. Because I want to totally lose you here. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, and talking about Jesus, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That the penalty for sin that Jesus had to pay for our sin is the cross. That there's no other answer to that. But it continues, and it says, for by his wounds you were healed. And so often, I think, in church life and in Christianity, we all embrace the cross, but we don't embrace healing. And we wonder why we don't feel healed. That, like, I went to a Leonard Sweet conference, and basically he was talking about some statistics, and he was saying that the basic difference statistically between a non-Christian and a Christian is that, A, they get divorced a little more, and B, they give to charities a little bit more than non-Christians do. That's basically statistically the only difference. And I know a lot of non-Christians, those who don't believe in Jesus, who are able to control their emotions a lot better than I can, and believe in truth a lot better than I can, and have more control. So what's the difference? What's the difference between me and them? Do I truly believe that God is going to give me peace that passes understanding? Now, to go back to the Israelites, was it the Israelites' fault that they were slaves? Did they volunteer to be slaves? No, they didn't volunteer to be slaves. And the wounds that were inflicted on them were not voluntary wounds. They didn't say, please, you know, hit me over the head, please make me work. Counselors and psychologists will tell you that physically abused people are the hardest people emotionally to deal with, to find healing. Because physical abuse does something to your soul, more than even sexual abuse. Repeated physical abuse has a huge impact. And that's where Israel is at. And they didn't ask for that. They didn't ask for that emotional impact. That is just is just an echo. All their struggles, their fears, and their anxieties are just an echo of what happened to them in slavery. In fact, the very last verse basically says that in the end, Egypt, who had you in captivity in the beginning, is going to have you captivity in the end. That they are running back, constantly running back to their captors, constantly running back to Egypt. And I want to say to you guys, as Christians, I believe that we, the anxiety, the hopelessness that we feel, the lies that we believe about ourselves, go back to something that happened to us, or a long series of things when we were children. And I'm not trying to be like, you know, real big psycho nut here. I'm just saying that when we were children, we don't have anybody to negotiate for us. Nobody is coming along and saying, no, that's not true about you. It's hard for a child to avoid some traumatic moment in his life. Parents and adults can't be around, or parents and adults are inflicting those traumatic moments on them, and they have no way of negotiating. And so they begin to believe a series of lies, and those lies are the lies that we believe now and that we struggle with and we wrestle with. Let me give you an example from my wife's life. I didn't ask her for permission, but I don't think she'll mind. She's been in Phoenix, and she couldn't get a hold of me. So, I was out on a date this week with her, and my wife is a very, very good sign language interpreter. She will correct me on that, but she's very, very good. In fact, she's so good that the U of A student program sends their best interpreters to watch her interpret in classrooms. And she was telling me that she had her first, whatever you call them, intern or whatever they are, had come, and she had felt really exposed standing up there and signing in front of this person. And she felt like this sense of dread, and she couldn't sign correctly. And I said, well, the first question I asked her was, she pretty? Because I know that that's something that Susan struggles with. And she said, well, that wasn't so bad. What was bad was that she was pretty and she was confident. And I felt exposed up there. And I said, since I've been playing around with these things in my head about childhood, why don't I ask a question? I said, well, when in your childhood did you ever feel like that? And she said, well, she thought about it, and she said, I was on the playground, fourth grade, recess was over, we were in line. I hope I tell this all correctly, but she had a shawl. I don't know if her mom made it for her or her grandmother, but it was a shawl that she really, really liked. And she was kind of, if you've ever, not many of you know my wife when she was a kid, but she was kind of a ditzy, dramatic kind of, you know, she wasn't the reserved woman that you see here in the front. She was kind of crazy. And so she was, you know, posing with her shawl and goofing off and being silly in line. And she overheard these two boys, a couple of kids up the line, say something like, that's a stupid shawl. And something about her. And she just felt exposed. And I said, well, what's the lie that you believe there? What's the lie? And she said, well, that I'm not valuable. That who I really am is not valuable. And she's clung to that up to now. And I said, well, let's go a little farther. We were in a restaurant, so we couldn't pray or anything. I guess we could have, but it was a very fancy restaurant, and probably my own issues were mixed up in that. And maybe I need to think about some stuff. But I said, what if an adult heard that? What if an adult heard it? The adult had a couple of options. One option would have just been to say, you know, boys are just mean. Just ignore them. They're mean. Well, that would have been kind of like, okay, yeah, they're mean. But that wouldn't have taken away the wound. It might have kind of calmed things down a little bit, but that wouldn't have taken away the wound. But wouldn't have an adult put her arm around her, which I know you can't do now, but then you could, and said, that's a really cool shawl, and affirmed who she was, that she was valuable. When I looked at my wife, she was almost crying. And that, I think, is what we can do. We can have Jesus speak to those childhood things and I think help us deal with some of the emotions that we struggle with, some of the lies that we believe about ourselves now. And in 2 Peter, it continues, and it says, I'll just read the first half of 24, it says, or the second half, "For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul." If you read Psalm 139, which my mother told me about last night, and I read through it today, you will see that God says, "I am everywhere. You cannot escape. I'm there. I see it. I know. I know what you're going to say before you say it." And so, in that moment, when Susan felt exposed, Jesus was there. He was there. And when Israel was being abused and were slaves and their whole soul was being crushed and their identity was being destroyed by the murder of their children, Jesus was there. He was there. What I believe that, like, and I'm not yet know how to do this or quite sure where to go with this, but there's two things that I want to kind of talk about in closing. One, do we have bread for communion, Rod? Okay, good. One is that, well, there's a couple, three things actually. The first one is that you as adults have an opportunity to look out for children, to step in and to not allow Satan, who we know from previous message that talked about who goes to and fro looking for whom in the Greek he can slurp up, and that he is the father of lies, and he's looking for opportunities to inhibit us. And you have an opportunity as a Christian to step in little children's lives and say, "That's not true. I love you. God loves you. You're valuable. You have something to offer." And so that's the first thing. The second thing is, as we found out in the books of Corinthians, that we are ministers of reconciliation. That is, we offer Christ to the world. And so those who are not followers of Jesus, you have the opportunity to step in and speak to them, to offer Christ, to say, to speak to the lies of their life and to the hopeless feelings of their life. The third is that your own life. Jesus, it says in Peter, is a guardian of your soul. And Jesus is not somebody that you want to mess with. Satan doesn't want to mess with him. People don't want to mess with him. He's going to protect your soul. And so what I would suggest to you is to think about the lies that you believe now. Maybe it's the lie of just that the world is too big and you're too afraid, or the shame that you feel, or maybe some taintedness, or you're hopeless or powerless. Whatever the lies that you believe, and to go back, to think back into your childhood, and just say, where is it? Where is it that I felt that? Where is it that I felt that emotion that I'm feeling now? And I want you to suspend your logic, because the way we deal with things is, as soon as we get there, we're gonna feel that, we're going to remember it, and you can all recall. I bet you if we went around one by person, person by person, you could tell me at least one event in your life where you felt crushed in some way. You could, what you deal with now, the fears and struggles you have now, you can say, "I experienced that there." I'm almost sure. So go back there, suspend logic so you're not telling yourself the answers, and just say, "Jesus, tell me what the truth is. Tell me what the truth is here." He may not speak to you. He may not say a word. He hasn't said a lot to me as I've processed through. But part of that may be because you aren't accustomed to his voice talking to you in that way. I don't know. But I do know, as I have gone through and looked at my childhood memories, I have realized that there is a connection to the way I deal with my life now. And that Jesus has begun to work on my heart, dispelling the lies that I believe. Let me just give you, in closing, one example from my life. This last week, actually it was last night or night before. Doesn't matter when. I was just feeling anxiety. And I struggle with anxiety and panic attacks. Huge ones. Like, usually I'm about to fall over there right before I get up to speak. And so I was sitting in my office and I was feeling really anxious. And I just asked God, I said, you know what? Where in my childhood did I feel like that? And I thought back, and I thought back to when I used to live in Globe, Miami, Arizona, the armpit of Arizona. And, well, when he was living there, I thought it was nice. But there was a particular bully who was in, like, the fifth grade, and I was in second grade, and he wanted to beat me up all the time. He used to spit chew on me, and I can remember riding in the bus, just terrified, was I going to make it home? Because he was much bigger than me. And as I thought through, there was three events, and as I thought through them, I realized that every single time somebody stepped in, one beat the living heck out of him, the other got himself beat to a pulp while I ran away. But every time someone stepped in, and I didn't think I was going to cry, but God said to me, that was me stepping in for you. And the anxiety went away, and I wasn't too anxious until my parents showed up. Maybe the other issues that I need to deal with in there. I know I keep threatening to close, but I'll close with this. St. Patrick, the great missionary to the Irish, has a famous prayer, and in his prayer, he has just a great little section that someday I hope will be a song here, but it says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ to the right of me, Christ to the left of me, Christ in my lying, Christ in my sitting, Christ in my rising, Christ in the heart of all who think of me, Christ on the tongue of all who speak to me, Christ in the eye of all who see me, Christ in the ear of all who hear me. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to just explore your word. I thank you that we have the Bible. And Lord, I just ask that you would heal us of the lies that we believe, that we would truly experience your peace, that we would understand how to embrace your wounds and see them as healing to our souls. Lord, I thank you that you are always with us. Amen. There's two ways at the village we respond to God's word.